Beloved compatriots, ladies and gentlemen, good evening. Tonight we have the special joy and honor of welcoming to the city of Vancouver the distinguished Greek theologian and scholar. I may say Mr. Soteropoulos, who is a spiritual child of the militant bishop of Florina, Augustine Kantiotes. Mr. Soteropoulos is known not only throughout Greece, but internationally, at least wherever there are Greeks. And when I say internationally, I mean chiefly America, Canada, and Australia, where the main body of the Greek people abroad is found. He is known throughout Greece from his writings and from his preaching. And tonight we have the blessing and the joy of having him with us, and for the whole duration of the week, until Sunday. Welcome, Mr. Soteropoulos. Thank you, Mr. Nikos. Please sit down. Please sit down. I have performed no miracle and accomplished no great feat for you to applaud. I am glad to find you well. I thank Mr. Nikos for his kind words, and I rejoice that God counts me worthy to be once again in beautiful Vancouver, where there live, to use an expression from Holy Scripture, 2 myriads of Greek brethren. 2 myriads, 2 tens of thousands, 20,000 Greeks are here in Vancouver and the surrounding area. Is the president here? Yes, the president is here, indeed. Dear Mr. President, from the very beginning, I feel the need to express my gratitude because you kindly and readily granted the use of this community hall for a series of Orthodox Christian talks. I rejoice, brethren, children of the homeland living abroad, and I am moved because God gives me the opportunity to address your piety. Until Sunday, while I am here in Vancouver, by the grace of God, I will give a series of talks and develop themes of Orthodox faith and spirituality. The aim will be that we be edified, first the one who speaks, and then the listeners. We are all edified by the Word of God when we listen to the Word of God with a willing disposition. Tonight I will explain to your pious attention a very important passage from the Gospel of Matthew. It is found in the 16th chapter. The author and leader of our faith, Jesus Christ, was in Caesarea Philippi. This was a city of Palestine called Caesarea Philippi, because Philip had built it. In this city, after a considerable period of teaching and miracles, Christ put a question to his disciples. It is the most important question for Christians. Whoever has not received the answer to this question, the correct answer, cannot be a Christian. On this question depend our Christian identity and our salvation. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This was the question Christ asked. What opinion do people have of me, the Son of Man? The Son of Man is a mysterious title, a mysterious name which Christ himself used for himself. No one else used this name for Christ, except in one instance, when this name, Son of Man, was used for Christ. The proto-martyr, Stephen, who do people think that I am? I, the Son of Man. The disciples had heard the opinion of the people, and they said, some think that you are John the Baptist. As you know, Herod had beheaded John the Baptist because John rebuked him for his unlawful bond with Herodias, for his unlawful life together with Herodias. But some believed, and Herod was the first among them, that John, who had been beheaded, had risen. And Jesus was none other than John. That is what some thought. The Jewish people believed in the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is a fundamental dogma in Christianity. If there were no resurrection of the dead, our religion would have no meaning at all, and this passing life would have no attraction. God who raised us up from nothing, from non-existence, is almighty, and he will raise us up from the graves as well. Of course, the people's opinion was not correct. John had not risen. He too will rise together with us, together with all the dead, on the great and manifest day of the second coming. Others, the disciples of Jesus, said, "Consider you to be the prophet Elijah." The prophet Elijah is the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament, from the first prophet of the Old Testament to the last. The greatest is the forerunner. The two are alike, Elijah and the forerunner. Elijah did not die because he was a zealot, because he had great zeal for God, a fiery love for God. God took him up by his power. He raised him into heaven like a spiritual astronaut, we might say. And he is keeping him for the time of the Antichrist so that he may come and fight against the Antichrist. A veil of mystery covers the person of the prophet Elijah. Where exactly he is, when exactly the Antichrist will appear, and when Elijah will appear to fight against the Antichrist, these are things known only to God. And the Jews expected Elijah to return to this life and to action. And many of the Jews, seeing the wondrous person of Jesus, thought that Jesus was Elijah. Others thought that Jesus was Jeremiah, another great prophet. And others said that Jesus was one of the prophets who had risen from the dead and was active among the Jewish people. All these opinions were good, since they presented Christ as a great person, as a great prophet, like John, like Elijah, like Jeremiah, or like one of the other prophets. But none of these opinions was correct, and none was the best opinion. How far off the world falls, the superficial world. Even today, superficial people, very superficial people, even those baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, do not know who Jesus Christ is. And they say Christ was a good man, a philosopher, a moral teacher, an educator, a socialist, a reformer, a revolutionary, an initiate of religion. All these opinions are deluded and, I would say, blasphemous. Christ is a person incomparably higher, not merely incomparably, but infinitely higher. After Christ heard the disciples' answer about the opinion of the world, he then asked, "But who do you say that I am? You, my disciples, who do you think I am? What opinion do you have of me?" It was as though Christ were saying, "I am not so interested in the opinion of the world as I am in the opinion of you, my disciples, my apostles." So then, you, my disciples, who have been near me for so long, who hear my teaching and see my astonishing and unprecedented works, my miracles, what opinion have you formed about me? Then the warmest in faith among the 12 disciples, the one who loved Christ most ardently, the most spontaneous and lively apostle, Peter, sprang up and made this moving confession: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." With these words, the apostle Peter confesses two qualities of Jesus. One is a great quality, and the other is the greatest, the highest quality. What is the great quality? "You are the Christ." In Greek we say, the Christ. The anointed one, the one appointed, so to speak, the one sent for the salvation of the world. In Hebrew, the Messiah. In Hebrew, Messiah. In Greek, Christ. "You are the Christ, the Messiah, whom we have awaited for so many centuries." Peter confessed the messianic dignity of Jesus. This is a great confession. Then he makes the greatest confession. And what is that greatest confession? "You are also the Son of God, of the living God, the Son of the living God." This confession, my brothers, contains a great paradox, so great a paradox that naturally and humanly speaking, it could never have entered the mind of man. Man could never have imagined that God also has a son. Just as here below on earth, a man has a son, a child, so also in heaven. God also has a son. You are the son of God. This is the highest truth of our faith. God is not alone, not one person by himself. No, they have said that loneliness would be a terrible thing, even for God. God is not alone. He also has his son, who is the other self of God the Father, the person in whom God the Father rests. And according to other passages of Scripture, he also has the Holy Spirit. There exists, the mystical theologians say, the three-membered divine family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, the mystery of mysteries. It would never have entered the mind of man that the one God is not one person, but three persons. The natural thing, the ordinary thing every person could think would be this: one God, one person. No, that is not so. The other thing is true, the paradox of paradoxes, the mystery of mysteries: one God, three persons. You are the Son of God, of the living God. The Son, with the article, means the unique Son. God has no other Son. Elsewhere it says the only begotten Son, the only Son of God. Elsewhere Scripture says his own Son. God the Father, Paul says, for our salvation, did not spare his own Son. He did not hold back his own Son, but delivered him over to death for our sake. He is the Son of the Father, as the Apostle John says. Jesus is the Son of the Father, the natural Son of the Father by nature. He is begotten of God the Father. He is not a creature, not something made as we human beings are and as the angels are, but he is begotten. Christ, if we may speak in human terms, is from the very inward being of God the Father. In a psalm, in a verse we hear on the night of Christmas, God the Father addresses the Messiah, Christ. And what does he say? God is presented as though he had a womb. Not that he has a womb. God is spirit, but he is presented in this human manner as though he had a womb. And he says to Christ, from my womb I begot you before the morning star, before the stars, before the world, before time, before all the ages. Outside time or above time, these two are mysterious realities. From my womb I begot you. Therefore, you are of the same nature as me, your father. Simple words, my brothers. A sheep begets a sheep. A sheep cannot give birth to a goat or a deer. A sheep begets a sheep. Pay attention to this so that you can answer the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses who do not accept that Christ is begotten of the Father, the natural Son of the Father, of the same nature as the Father. They do not accept it. Instead, they say that Christ is a creature like us human beings, like the angels. They say that Christ is an angel. A sheep begets a sheep. A goat begets a goat. A deer begets a deer. A human being begets a human being, an angel. If he begot, would beget an angel. And God, what does he beget? You say it. God, that is how it is. That is why we say in the creed concerning Christ, true God from true God begotten, not made. He was begotten. He was not made, not created, not brought into being as a creature. Now pay attention and see the difference between what is begotten and what is created. I beget a child. The child is like me. I am human, and my child is human. We have the same worth. I beget a child, and he is like me. I make a snowman. That is something lower, an inferior thing. The child I beget is one thing, the snowman or the statue. The sculpted child is another. Christ is the Son who was begotten from the essence, the ousia, of the Father. And he is as his Father is true God, as his Father is true God. And they are not two gods because the two persons are united in one essence, one ousia. The Father does not have one separate essence, the Son another separate essence, and the Holy Spirit another separate essence. If they had separate essences, we would have three gods, which is absurd, blasphemous even to say, but in the same spiritual essence stand both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father has the whole spiritual essence and is holy God. The Son has the whole spiritual essence and is holy God. The Holy Spirit has the whole spiritual essence and is holy God. And the three are one God. Why? Because there is one essence. The persons are consubstantial. They have the essence together in common and indivisibly. Let me give an example. My brothers, of all the examples there, this is the one I like most. A beautiful example so that we may understand something of the mystery of the Holy Trinity is the sun. The sun that shines here in Vancouver better than in the other cities of Canada, and it shines more beautifully in our homeland. Homeland, no sun shines elsewhere like your sun. Is that not what the poet said, the hero of Driscoll's? Marvelous, I know. You missed the homeland. Someone once said, and he was a foreigner who had studied the Greek people are the best people in the whole world. A foreigner said it. The most honorable people. But they have the misfortune always to have bad rulers, not good household stewards. If we had had good household stewards governing the homeland from the time it was liberated until today, the children of Greece would not have gone abroad. They would have lived in the homeland, and they would have lived well. But we do not have good household stewards. A sorrowful parenthesis. The sun is one, this sun that we see, one mass, one essence, one mass. But pay attention, this one sun is three things. It is the round disk, which we admire at its rising and at its setting. What majesty the sun has when it rises, what majesty the sun has when it sets. The sun knew his setting as a bridegroom. It says he goes forth from his chamber in the morning when the sun rises. The psalmist says it is like the bridegroom, the groom, coming forth in splendor from the bridal chamber. And when the sun sets, he knows what hour and what moment he will set. Who made the sun, who lit this great light, who set the sun on its course, who placed it at such a distance and ordained that its rays should fall in such a way, at such an angle that it neither burns us nor freezes us. Or if, as scientists say, the sun were delayed 1 minute on its route, as buses and trains and airplanes are delayed, if it were delayed 1 minute, if the sun missed its course, the planetary system would be destroyed. We would be destroyed. The planets would collapse upon our heads. Some foolish people say that the universe is without governance. They believe this, and yet they sleep peacefully because they know there is safety in the heavens. If they believe that the buses of the universe, those enormous heavenly spheres, moved in such a way no one would sleep from fear that the stars might collapse on his head during the night. So the sun is one thing, the round disk. From this round disk, the light is immediately begotten. From this round disk, the heat immediately proceeds, comes forth. Disk, light, heat, how many things? And yet all three are grounded in one mass, in one essence. And they are one sun, this light, which is begotten from the disk, heat, which proceeds from the disc. So too, the Father, the Son, who is immediately begotten from the Father, and the Holy Spirit, who immediately proceeds from the Father. The three persons, one God, just as this light and heat are one Son, because there is one essence, one mass. When the disc comes out, when it appears on the horizon, what do we say? The sun has come out. Here indeed we call the disc the sun. When the room is dark, what do we say? Open the window so the sun may come in and enlighten us. Here, what do we call the sun? Not the disc. Woe to us if the disc came into the room. We would be burned up. Here we call the light the sun. Open the window so the sun may come in and enlighten us. We call the light the sun. And when the room is cold, what do we say? Open to the sun. Open the window so the sun may come in and warm us. Here we call the heat the sun. The disc is sun. The light is sun. The heat is sun, but there are not three suns. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But there are not three gods. There is one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. With these words, Peter confessed the divinity of Christ, that Christ is not a mere man. He is the Son of God. God as his Father is God, one essence, one divinity together with God the Father. Whoever believes in the divinity of Christ is a Christian. Whoever does not believe is unchristian, or rather, he is an antichrist. Whoever denies the divinity of Christ and says Christ was a good man or he was a philosopher is not a Christian. He is an antichrist. And unfortunately, my brothers, our age has become full of antichrists. If you stop 100 Orthodox baptized Christians at random in the street and ask them, what is Christ? Who will say that Christ is God? Who will speak like Peter and say he is the Son of the living God? Who will speak like Thomas and say, Christ is my Lord and my God, a good man, a philosopher? Are these people Christians, my brothers? They have spat into the very baptismal font in which they were baptized. They are unchristians, like the false witnesses of Jehovah, the Antichrist. A Christian is a rare thing. Let us not flatter ourselves with the idea that there are many Christians in our age. Many have come out of the baptismal font, but few are real Christians. If there is one or two in 100, we should be fully satisfied. Today's Christians do not speak about Christ with fervor. They do not believe in Christ. They do not love Christ. They are not shaken by the name of Christ. Their eyes do not fill with tears for Christ. If a mother sees her little child, if a father sees his child, his eyes fill with tears. You speak about Christ and people yawn. 98% of them, Christ was moved, I would say, as man, by Peter's confession. And he blessed Peter, whoever believes fervently in Christ as God. He is blessed, happy, and thrice happy. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Simon, that was Peter's name. He was called Simon, and Christ named him Peter. Simon, son of Jonah, child of Jonah, you called me the Son of God, and I call you the son of Jonah. You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because what you said, that I am the Son of God, that God also has a son, and I am his son, this thing you said was not revealed to you by man. Man could not reveal it. My heavenly Father revealed it to you. My Father, my heavenly Father revealed it to you. In Holy Scripture, my beloved, there are not just one or two ideas, not 10, not 100, not 1,000, There are thousands of meanings so wondrous that they could never have entered the mind of man. Such meanings are not found in the other books of the world, though they number in the million. Great scholars read them, men of learning, serious scholars, and they become dizzy. What are these things Scripture writes? They say, how did the prophets write them? How did the apostles write such words? These are things the human mind could not have conceived. But Scripture is inspired by God. It was not written by human minds. It was written through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Who is God? What you said, Simon, son of Jonah, was not revealed to you by man. Man could not reveal it to you. No man knew it. What you said is a great secret, and my heavenly Father himself revealed it to you. You are blessed because you received this revelation, and you believed, and you confessed this highest truth. What did Christ then say to Peter after this? Christ spoke about his church. Christ came into the world to establish the church. You are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You are Peter because Christ named Simon with the name Peter. Why? Because he was like a rock, like a crag, strong in the faith. Of course, you will say, at one point, Peter became weak in faith and denied Christ. Certainly this happened. When earthquakes come, even rocks are shaken. He was a rock and he was shaken, because when earthquakes come, even rocks are shaken. Peter was a man, and even the strongest man has his moments of weakness. At that moment, Peter's faith was strong, exceedingly strong. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, Christ said, I will build my church. And all the dark powers of Hades will not overcome it, will not be able to tear down and dissolve my church. A prophecy, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now the Pope exploits this saying. What does the Pope say? That the church is built upon Peter, and that he is Peter's successor. And therefore the Pope supports the church. He is the head of the church. Wrong. A very great error. The Pope is not Greek. We are Greeks, and we know Greek better than the Pope. Christ did not say, you are Peter, and on you, Peter, I will build my church. What did he say? I will build my church, not on Peter, but on the rock. Peter is one thing, the rock is another. You are Peter, and I will build my church upon, not upon Peter, but upon the rock. Peter is a person, the rock is a thing. The rock is the faith that Peter expressed, the faith that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and that Jesus is the Son of God, true God from true God. You are Peter, and upon the rock, upon the faith you confessed, upon that faith I will build my church. Upon what faith? Upon faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church, in her very essence, since she is built upon faith in Christ, is built upon Christ himself. And Holy Scripture says this clearly elsewhere. I, says Paul, the greatest apostle, as a wise master builder, a spiritual architect, laid a foundation. Through my teaching, I laid a foundation. And upon the foundation, the building is raised. What is the foundation? Paul says it is Jesus Christ. Elsewhere he says that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the great foundation, the chief stone. So the church is not built upon Peter, but upon the rock, upon faith in the person of Christ, upon the very person of Christ. Christ holds up this great structure called the church. Our ancient ancestors used to say, and they were great storytellers, the greatest storytellers. Greek mythology is the most beautiful mythology in the world. What did they say? that this enormous mass called the Earth rests upon the shoulders of a giant named Atlas. A fairy tale that one giant could hold the whole Earth. The Earth, they said, rests upon the shoulders of Atlas, but they never told us where Atlas's feet were resting. That was a fairy tale, but this is reality, brothers, the church, this enormous structure, the greatest and most wondrous spiritual structure, rests upon the shoulders of Christ. He is the cornerstone, the great foundation, the chief stone, not Peter, as the Pope wants. Besides, Peter was not bishop of Rome for the Pope to say that he is Peter's successor. The apostles were not bishops of local churches. The apostles were general overseers throughout the whole world. They went to various places, founded local churches, and ordained a bishop. They themselves were not bishops of any local church. And first, Peter founded the Church of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It is not even true that Peter founded the Church of Rome, as the Pope claims. When Peter and Paul went to Rome, they found the church already established. Christian merchants from the East had founded it. They had gone there for business affairs, but they were not like us Christians of the 20th century. Though they went to Rome for business, they put their business affairs, their enterprises, in second place, and they preached the gospel. The gospel first, everything else second. If we did the same, we Greeks who are scattered throughout the whole world, if first we spoke about Christ and did missionary work, we would have worked wonders in the world. But all the Greeks went abroad only for material concerns, for financial concerns, and all Hellenism abroad. 3 or 4 million people. 1 million in Australia, 3 million and more on the great continent of America. It does not have even one missionary. We make money, we run businesses, indeed. One missionary, we say, I am coming. We are doing Christian Orthodox work in Canada, in the United States, in Australia, in Europe. We are not as the nation once was. We were a missionary nation. Now we are a materialistic nation. What am I to do with riches? Outside Greece, wherever we Greeks are, all Greeks work hard abroad. Many are also well off. They're rich and very rich of the rich. And very rich, not one is in here. You are called to glorify God that you did not become rich and very rich. Without realizing it, you would have broken off your relationship with the church. The church, I repeat, was not built upon Peter. And the Pope is not Peter's successor. And the Pope's claims to govern the whole church and to be the sole ruler over Christendom, these are Luciferian claims. Pay attention, my brothers, to exactly what Christ said. You are Peter, and upon the rock I will build my church. The church is the church of Christ. Elsewhere, Holy Scripture says the church of God. Sometimes she is called the church of God, and sometimes the church of Christ, because Christ and God are one essence, one Godhead. I and the Father are one, Christ says, one essence, one Godhead. I will build my church. The church belongs to Christ, he said. The church spoke in the singular, the church is one. He did not say, I will build churches, many churches. No, what did he say? I will build the church. The church is one. What does Paul say in the epistle to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Everything is one from all these. Let us single out two. One body, one faith. What does one body mean? He means a spiritual body. The whole company of faithful people. One body, the faithful make up one body, the church. Because there's one faith, wherever the one faith exists, the true faith, the true dogmatic teaching, there also is the one body, the church. Speaking of the Jews, Christ said, I have other sheep also, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock, one shepherd. Christ was saying, I do not have only you Jews. I have other sheep too, rational sheep, meaning us, the Gentiles, the idolaters. They too are my sheep, and I am going to lead them. They will be united with you Jews in the true faith. And from Jews and Gentiles, there will be one flock under one shepherd. What is the one flock? It is the one church, and who is the one shepherd? It is Christ. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There is one true faith, therefore there is also one church. And this, my brothers, we proclaim at every divine liturgy when we recite the symbol of faith, the creed. What does the faithful person say? I believe in one God, the Father, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Holy Spirit, first we confess the Holy Trinity, the triune God. And then what do we say? And in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The faithful person believes in the Holy Trinity, and then in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. In one church, not many, the Holy Fathers defined the dogma in this way, on the basis of Holy Scripture. The God-bearing fathers, those who work miracles, whose very bones, whose relics, even their bones give forth fragrance, cast out demons, and bring healings, cures, miracles, such as St. Nicholas, St. Spiridon. So the Holy Fathers defined as dogma that the church is one, not many churches. She is holy because her head is holy Christ. Holy is the Spirit who gives her life. The Holy Spirit, holy is her purpose to make saints. She is Catholic because she possesses the whole truth. That is what Catholic means. The church is called Catholic because she possesses the whole truth that God revealed for our salvation. The papists are called Catholics. They have the name, but they do not have the grace. Our church is Catholic. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Why is our church Catholic? Because she possesses the whole truth. And we do not say this simply because we are Orthodox. History says it for 20 centuries from the time of the apostles until today. We Orthodox have changed nothing in the faith. We have changed nothing in my talks throughout the world. Wherever I travel, I challenge the heterodox to public dialogue, papists, Protestants, millennialists, and I say to them, if you can, name one change that we Orthodox have made. One case where we changed the teaching of the faith, a dogma. They have never been able to name anything specific because we have changed nothing. What the first 8 centuries believed, when Christendom was united, East and West, the same we believe to this day. Orthodoxy is a continuation of the ancient church. It is not pride to say this. It is historical truth. It is a confession of faith, a confession of faith. Orthodoxy is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Since the church is one, all the other confessions are wrongly called churches. They say Catholic church or papal church, church of the evangelicals, church of the Pentecostals, church of the Adventists. Even those Antichrist millennialists speak of a church of Jehovah's Witnesses. The church is one, not many, and this is orthodoxy. All the other things that are called churches are not churches. They are, say the word, you say it, heresies. Yes, exactly. their heresies and schisms. Holy Scripture speaks of the church, and it speaks of heresies. I say to the heterodox, you say the evangelical body is the church. The Pentecostals say they are the church. The Adventist church, the Methodist church, the Calvinist church, the Lutheran church, the Anglican church, the Anglican church. This one, that one. That one, everyone is the church. Then where are the heresies? Where are the heresies? Holy Scripture says there is the church, which has the truth, because it has the Holy Spirit who guides her into the whole truth. And the church, says Paul, is a pillar and foundation of the truth. And there are also the heresies. Which are the heresies? I asked them. They do not speak. Their tongue gets tied. They only become mute. So then, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. When you hear people say the Catholic Church, you should say, that is mistaken. That name is not correct. The church is one. All the others are heresies. Papism is a heresy. And more than 2,000 Protestant confessions are heresies. This follows on the basis of Holy Scripture, the creed, and the conscience of the church through the centuries. You are Peter, and upon the rock of faith and confession I will build my church. More specifically, my brothers, when we say church, what do we mean? There's a mistaken notion that the church is the clergy. The patriarch, the archbishop, the bishop, the priest. This is wrong, very wrong. The church is the whole body of the faithful, clergy and people together, all of us together, clergy and people make up the church. Even in Greece, they say clergy and people, and still we do not know what the church means. And they mean the archbishop. We are all the church, the whole body of the faithful. This is what Holy Scripture says. This is what the books of the church say. We are all the church, the white-haired elder, the woman, the sick person, the scholar, the little child, all baptized Orthodox, clergy and laity make up the church. And the great mass is not the clergy, because the clergy are few. The great mass is the laity, the people. What did the Apostle Paul say at a priestly gathering in Miletus of Asia Minor? You shepherds, he says, you clergy, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Over this flock, the Holy Spirit has placed you as guardians, as watchmen, so that you may shepherd, so that you may govern. You shepherds are to govern the church of God, which God obtained with his own blood. God became man, took a body, was crucified, and shed his blood in order to obtain his church. You shepherds, he says, govern the church. Well, therefore, we are all the church, all the faithful. The unbelievers, the heretics, they are outside the church. So the church is the whole body of the faithful. The church, let me put it this way, my brothers, is the house of the living God, the family of God, the great family. When we gather on Sunday in the temple, we are family larger than our narrow family at home. If we take into account all the faithful throughout the whole earth, then we must think how great a family God has. Myriads, millions, all these are members of the family, all the faithful, the Orthodox Christians. The church is the treasure of divine grace. What does this mean? Christ sent the Holy Spirit into the church. He did not send him into the world. He did not send him into the heresies. He did not send him into the other religions. He sent him into the church on the day of Pentecost to the faithful people. And the Holy Spirit gave life to the church. Just as we have a soul within us, so the church also has a soul. Of the church is the Holy Spirit, who is God. The Holy Spirit is the one who has grace and gives grace. He gives the power of heaven, the surpassing power that works miracles, the power that saves within the church is the grace of God. The church, so to speak, is the storehouse that has within it the grace of God. There God gives his grace, the Holy Spirit, and his grace and gift. The church is the workshop of holiness. We have factories, workshops that make this thing, that thing, and another thing. The church is the workshop that makes saints and martyrs and great martyrs and wonder workers and citizens of heaven. Outside the church, you cannot become a saint. The church is the workshop of saints. The church is the ark of salvation. And this last point, the ark of salvation, we must notice especially. Moses wrote around 1500 BC that at one time when people became materialists and worshipers of the flesh and cared only to satisfy their flesh and had thrown themselves headlong into sex. What did God say? My spirit will not remain upon men because they have become flesh, mere meat. They erased their spirit. They erased their soul. They sought only to satisfy their flesh. They became meat. This is how Holy Scripture expresses it. I am taking back my spirit. And he opened the floodgates of heaven, and it rained for 40 days and nights, and the earth was flooded. And the level of the waters rose and covered the tops of the mountains. The rationalist, the materialist, the unbelievers, the atheist, what did they say? What great fairy tales Moses writes? Imagine it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the mountains were covered by the waters. What great fairy tales Moses writes? In our own time, by many different scientific methods, it has been shown that the flood was a real event and indeed a worldwide one. Yes, Holy Scripture writes no fairy tale. The atheists are the ones who tell fairy tales by 5 or 6 scientific methods with different arguments and scientific proofs. The flood is shown today to have been a worldwide event. When the flood took place, 8 souls were saved, 8 human beings. How inside Noah's ark? God took providential care. He commanded Noah. And for more than 100 years, Noah was building the ark. The building of the ark was itself a sermon. People mocked him. Noah has gone mad. He is building an enormous ship, supposedly to save humanity. They went as workers. They labored there. They built the ark. But they did not go inside. It is like some people today. They build churches. They give money for churches to be built, and yet they never set foot in church. So are they Christians or unchristian people? So inside the ark, the 8 souls were saved. All who remained outside the ark were drowned. The church, my brothers and sisters, is like the ark. Whoever remains inside the church and participates in the mysteries of the church goes to confession, receives Holy Communion, and so on. That person is saved. Whoever leaves the church and becomes evangelical, Pentecostal, Jehovah's Witness, atheist, or whatever else, whoever does not set foot in the church, does not participate in the mysteries, takes no account of the church, despises the church, and despises the founder of the church, Christ, that person is lost, just as those who remained outside the ark were drowned. However sinful you may be, if you remain inside the church, you remain within the realm of grace and salvation. You will groan, you will go and confess again, you will make your spiritual struggle, and you will be saved. If you leave the church, it is like stepping off an ocean liner in the middle of the ocean and throwing yourself into the sea. The sharks will eat you. The church, to use still another expression, is our mother, our spiritual mother. God is our father, and the church is our mother, our sweet mother. What does one ancient father of the church say? Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? Our Father. We name God and call upon God as our Father. What does an ancient say? No one can call God Father if he does not have the church say the word, well done. No one can have God as Father if he does not have the church as Mother. You cannot, with various excuses, go outside the church and say, I am leaving. That scandalized me. The other thing scandalized me. I am leaving the church. I will never set foot in church again. I am breaking off my relationship with the church. Tell me, in your own family, do disgraceful things happen? They do. Why do you not leave your family and dissolve the family? Because you love your family. Do you not love the Church of Christ? Tell me, there at the supermarket, are all the employees honest people? Are there not fornicators, adulterers, immoral people, liars, cheats, slanderers, filthy people, dishonorable people? Are there not? There are. But you do not examine that. What you examine is whether, when you go to the supermarket, they will serve you. They will give you the goods you are asking for. You take the goods and go, and you eat and drink and live, and your family lives too. You do not examine what this or that supermarket employee is like as a person. You go to the supermarket and you do not leave the supermarket because you want to feed your flesh. Your body, but you leave the spiritual supermarket called the church because you do not believe in the soul and in the needs of the soul. Someone said, for me to go to church, I must find a perfect church, one with no imperfection and no defect. Another man said to him, let us suppose we find a perfect church. Will you then go and worship there? He says, from the moment you set foot in that church will become imperfect and defective. Why? He says, because you, an imperfect and defective man, will go there. He tells him, that is how it is. So then, our church is perfect from God's side, and it has imperfections from our side. Because we, the members of the church, are all imperfect people. We cannot deny Christ and his church and his mysteries. We cannot do that because we do not like this or that thing inside the church. It is our own self that ought to please us. Of course, we will struggle as much as we can to become better so that the church may be lifted up also from the human side. But regardless of how far we manage to be lifted up and to lift others up, we cannot deny the Church of Christ. The church has saints and it has sinners. In every case, however, the church transmits grace to all the faithful, and whoever wishes can be saved. We must understand this, my brothers and sisters, because at our time, many people, under excuses and in sins, have denied Christ and the church. But they do not deny their family, even if so many disgraceful things happen within their family. They do not deny the supermarket, politics, parties, and I do not know what else. They do not deny these. They deny the church because they do not love Christ. And they do not believe, and they do not want their salvation. That deep down is a cause. Deep down, they do not believe. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and all the dark powers of Hades will not be able to tear it down. These words of Christ, a prophecy, a great prophecy. Christ said he would found a church, and he founded it. He sent the apostles, simple, unlettered men, barefoot, I would say. They plowed through the whole inhabited world known at that time, and within a few years, within a few decades, the followers of Christ were counted not as isolated individuals, but as nations and peoples. From one end to the other of the then known world, they founded the Commonwealth of God. The church is a Commonwealth of God, a state among all states and above all states. Everything Christ said came to pass. His enemies seized him, crucified him, and said to him, "You are finished, Jesus. Your file is closed. We have put you out of the way." But Christ was not extinguished. On the contrary, by his blood, he founded and established the church from the ends of the earth to the ends of the earth. The church is constantly attacked from outside by her enemies. For 3 centuries, the Roman emperors, those beasts of the abyss, slaughtered the Christians. They slaughtered them, burned them alive, skinned them alive, cut them piece by piece with a saw. And in every age, Christianity is persecuted. And in our own time, what did atheists do in the former Soviet lands? They massacred millions of Christians. Was the church extinguished? And from within, there are human faults, human mistakes, weaknesses, defects, scandals, mismanagement, and the like. Was the church dissolved? If she were some financial business, she would have collapsed. No supermarket would last 2,000 years. No company would last 2,000 years. The church is persecuted from outside, betrayed from within, and yet she is not dissolved. Why? Because Christ had prophesied it. It is the will of Christ. All the dark powers of Hades will not be able to destroy the church. The church has lived for 20 centuries until today, and she will live until the second coming. Or rather, she will live unto the ages of ages as a triumphant church. My brothers, these are the words I had to address to your piety tonight. From all this, I want you to keep 2 things. Fasten these things firmly in your mind. The first is that Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, begotten, not created. He is of the same nature as his Father, true God from true God. This is the highest truth. Whoever believes this truth may be called a Christian. Whoever does not believe that Christ is the Son of God, God as his Father is God, one essence and one Godhead together with the Father. Whoever does not believe this is not a Christian. He is without Christ and against Christ and antichrist. The second is that Christ came into the world to found the church, and the church is one where the right faith is orthodoxy. Everything else is heresy. Some people say, what does it matter? Orthodox Catholic, evangelical, Pentecostal. We are all the same. This is a fearful blasphemy, and whoever says it will not see the face of God. Whoever says it should know that Holy Scripture is strict, especially in matters of faith. If you deny, reject, or throw away even 1 iota from the faith, Christ said, even 1 iota, you're not saved. The church is one. Everything else is heresy, and salvation is secure within the church, because in her there is the Holy Spirit. In her there is grace. In her there are the mysteries. She is the workshop of holiness and the ark of salvation. She is our mother, our great spiritual mother. Tomorrow, God willing, I will continue in this hall on another subject, a very important subject. So I rejoice in your presence tonight. And as Christians, you must become active for your salvation. When I come here, I ask nothing from you. I want nothing from you. I will never ask. I have not asked for anything material. Not $1, not 1 cent. I come out of faith to preach the gospel because I know that the word of God is not dwelling richly in our time as the Apostle Paul desires. So I come to preach the gospel to my brothers. We are brothers. We are Greeks. The same blood runs in our veins. You also are obliged if you want to be saved, if you want your spiritual truth and eternal interest to become active. Notify others. You have telephones. Let the wires burn. Let others come and hear the word of God. If you manage to help one soul draw near to the preaching, draw near to holy confession, draw near to the church, draw near to God and be saved, then beside that soul, you too will be saved. And if I am able to help souls be saved, then beside those souls, I too have hope of obtaining the mercy of God. So, my brothers, I ask you to notify other people. And tomorrow, let us be twice as many.